2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we will be this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9 this morning. So let's just begin by reading it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 begins this way. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now I want to stop right there. What would you guess he's going to say next? Times of difficulty. What do you think? Difficulty. You think maybe some extreme disaster, natural disaster, maybe economic collapse, wars, famine, religious persecution, something like that, right? I mean, that's what I would tend to think of, setting us up for this big idea of difficult times. It's not that at all. Let's keep reading. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. When I first think of like a warning, like, hey, there's coming times of great difficulty, I kind of think of like Chicken Little, right? The sky is falling. Sky is falling, a piece of it hit me on the head. Right? That Paul wasn't Chicken Little, though. He's warning of difficulties. In fact, it is a certainty. When he says, understand this, that's actually an imperative. It's like, you need to count on this. You should realize this is a reality that is approaching. It is an inevitability. And yet it's not the kind of difficulty we often categorize as difficulty. So in this passage, I think really the very beginning of all of it, we have to begin by understanding what the problem even is. What is the situation that we are looking at? We need to first of all unpack this two-word expression, last days. He says, understand that in the last days. What are these last days? When can we expect these last days? Well, broadly speaking, these last days is the time that we have been living in ever since the coming of the church age, ever since Christ arrived here on earth, ever since Peter preached at Pentecost, and we sort of look at that as the beginning of the church age. We have been in the last days. We have been slowly and steadily, not sort of spinning in a circle, but we have been progressing towards the end of things as they are here on earth. They extend all the way until Christ's second coming. And what Paul is saying is, like, during these last days, during the time from Christ's ascension into heaven and the beginning of the church age, all the way until he returns, what we should expect, and what Scripture's pretty consistent about, is that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. They're not going to get better. We try so hard to make them better, don't we? We're convinced that the next big thing is going to finally bring peace on earth. Finally make life what we want it to be. But Scripture is pretty clear, that's not going to happen until Christ's return. In fact, while Christ was on earth, He was very clear to His disciples that what you should expect is opposition. What you should expect is persecution. What you should expect is if you live with me as your example, if you live your life for the glory of God the Father, if you live in obedience to Scripture, people are going to have a problem with that. And His point, His case in point is that if they opposed me, and they did, to the point that they killed Him, then you should expect that if you follow me, they're going to oppose you as well. We should expect the same treatment He received. And Scripture is very clear that it's not going to get better, it's going to until it gets worse. But there is a time when this is going to come to an end. God isn't just sitting in heaven just kind of saying, boy, I wonder when we should sort of shift gears here and kind of bring this to an end. No, He has a time that has been planned since before the world was created. And in fact, in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, we read this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. And then listen to this. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So that lets us know who this man is. But there is a day that is fixed. It is settled. God knows when that time is going to come. He knows when Christ is going to be sent back to earth to establish this kingdom on earth. But until then, these last days that we are in right now are going to progress to that end, getting worse and worse and worse. And what Paul is saying is, grounding all of that distress, grounding all of that difficulty, is not just the circumstances of life under the curse, it's not just the bad things that we all endure in life, it's people. People are going to be the biggest problem the church is going to face, Paul says. And if you look at the list that Paul paints here, it's rather a grotesque picture. It's almost so over the top that you're like, well, I mean, who could possibly be like this? Surely no one is all these things. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Whew, that's a lot. That is a lot. I don't know that Paul's necessarily saying any one person is going to be all of these things, but these are going to be the representation of the kinds of people that will pervade society, will pervade and dominate culture, and even infiltrate the church and seek to weave their way in and disrupt and disfigure the church. When you look at the list, the very first one is really sort of the summation of all the others. Lovers of self. That's going to be the capstone of what characterizes the type of people that are going to bring difficulty to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, and even to the church in its form today. People who love themselves. And if that isn't the dominant theme in our world today, I mean, I don't know if you're paying attention, right? It is a self-obsession, a self-love that pervades everything. And all manner of behaviors are excused under that umbrella of loving oneself. It is a kind of worship. People are being shaped to live in a world populated by one person, me. Everyone else, as the kids would say, is a bot or an NPC, a disposable entity, just serves to advance my agenda and my life. The world revolves around me. Think of, you know, you hear of like a Napoleon complex, or think of like Lyndon B. Johnson or Kanye West, or these type of people. We sort of look to them and boy, they had a problem, right? But there's so many people that live exactly the same way. The theme of the list is a general disregard for standards, general disregard for conventions, general disregard for anything outside one's personal interests and agenda. Everything else is looked at with disgust. It's a pride, it's a narcissism that dictates everything else. So the sacred, authority, parents, friends, law and order, all of it is cast aside. All of it is suspect. All of it is easily disposed of. Now that's what this list is portraying. A person in love with themselves and everything else is on the chopping block. And so, we see this list tells us how they see themselves. They love themselves. They are proud. They are arrogant. They are boastful. Everything they do, they relish in. It is a badge they wear. There is no shame. They're not afraid. They do it with joy. They do it with pride. This list tells us how they treat other people. They are brutal. They are treacherous. They are abusive. They are unappeasable. You can't even work with these people. Can't negotiate with them. There's no attempting to me to make a happy compromise or reach a middle ground. It doesn't happen. It tells us how they relate to God. They are ungrateful. They are unholy. They love pleasure rather than they love God. And interestingly enough, that word abusive, I put it under the second category, how they treat others. It really is how they treat God, though, because that word abusive is really the word blasphemers. They blaspheme. They mock the sacred. They mock the holy. They mock God. Of a particular problem, though, in all of this, as you sort of you're looking at this list of this sort of over-the-top, you know, maybe somewhat sarcastic depiction of someone. If you look at verse 5, there's a problem there. They have an appearance of godliness, but they don't look this way. You wouldn't just pick them out of a crowd and say, man, that person is grotesque. The way they act, the way they treat others, the way they treat God, that they're just, I mean, it's I can't even stomach the idea of being around them. They're not necessarily that way. They have this outward veneer, this appearance that they are godly. But they deny the power of godliness. Have you ever heard of a Potemkin village? our resident European historians know. It was like a fake portable village that was meant to impress Catherine the Great, or let legend has it. Gregory Potemkin supposedly had this sort of facade of a village placed along a river that he was taking Catherine along to impress her, and then every night when they would go to bed, he would have his servants move the village farther down the river. That's what the legend is. So that as they traverse this river, she would be so impressed. But the idea is it's totally fake. It looks great. It's a facade, like these old Wild West towns, you know, you go to, and it's just the fronts, and it's meant to look like, oh, look at this old town. But it's just props. There's nothing there. That's the problem. It's facade. It's completely fake. What's behind is disgusting. Gross. They don't understand what real godliness is like. They don't understand what it really means to be surrendered to God, to be controlled by the power of His Spirit, living in submission to His Word. They don't understand any of this. They just try and act like it. They just try and look the part. Paul is not the only person to warn the church about these kinds of people. In fact, in 2 Peter, Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." It's not going to be overt. They're not going to blow any trumpets. There's going to be this veneer of truth, but they are secretly going to introduce destruction and falsehood and heresies. He says, even to the point where they deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And then listen to this. "Many will follow their sensuality," very similar to what we see in this list here. "Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and their greed will exploit you with false words." Very similar situation. Their sin, their self-love, their pride, their arrogance, their hatred of God, their hatred of other people, their disregard for anyone and everything is draped in robes of godliness. They can talk the talk, and maybe even indeed at times look like they are walking the walk, but this is a dangerous combination. It ruins the church internally. It destroys Christ's reputation outside the church. And it's especially damning and damaging when these individuals are church leaders. Here's a situation that was talked about by John in 3 John. He says this, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." So there's this guy in the church who had somehow managed some level of authority within the church, and he was opposing anyone and anything that he didn't like, that wasn't in line with his agenda, including John. John's trying to get a letter to this church, and this guy is cutting it off. It wouldn't surprise me to find out that most of us read these verses, these first five verses, as if we are Timothy. And Paul's talking to us, and he's telling us, hey, you better be on the lookout for these kind of people. You know, you better bring your little notebook. You're like a detective, and you just kind of be taking notes on people and see if they're lining up with this list. And if they are, well, you better get them. It wouldn't surprise me because that's how I initially read it. I read it and I'm like, boy, any of you people out, let's see here, who's loving pleasure more than they love God? Let me see, who's that? That's my instinct. And I probably should start with myself, right? Get the log out of my own eye. Do I see myself in any of this? Do you see yourself in any of this? That this could be a warning to you that maybe your life is not where it needs to be. Some of these characteristics, they're not things to be trifled with. Nothing on this list is there where you can say, well, it's no big deal, you know. I've only got one of them. I've got two. Now that I think about it, I got two. But that's not the whole list. That's not even close. These aren't things to treat that way. If you see yourself anywhere in this list, if you see a characteristic of your life and tendency of your life, that should be a huge red flag. That should cause you great concern. That should give you reason to be running to Christ, running to His Scriptures, wanting support, wanting help to grow in this area. Where do you see yourself in this list? In what ways does self-love manifest itself in your life? Where are you tempted to put on the veneer of godliness instead of actually having true godliness in your heart? How might your wicked heart lead to times of difficulty for godly people? We shouldn't just ask this of ourselves. You should be willing to seek input from other people because so often these are blind spots, right? So often we might have drifted, not jumping right into the deep end, but slowly over time drifted towards one of more of these characteristics and not even realize it. You may be blind to these things, and so you might need the help of other people pointing them out in your life. That's why it's always good to have good counsel in your life, people that you trust, godly people who you can receive their correction, who you can receive instruction from, you can receive input from, trusting that they have your best interest and God's best interest at mind. So, difficult times loom for the church, and the chief players are not the circumstances of life, it's people. People are going to be the biggest difficulty. But what are we supposed to do? Well, Paul's very clear. He tells Timothy, avoid the problem. Right there, verse 5. Avoid such people. Difficulty is certain. The difficulty is people. And what we can do is put space between them and us. Get these people away from the church. Get these people outside of your circle of associations. In other words, don't be so naive as to think that these people can play intricate parts in your lives and not have a negative effect on you. Right? Isn't that, we love quoting 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals, right? I mean, parents tell your kids that all the time, right? Who your friends are is so important. Who are the influences in your life? That's so important. And Paul's essentially saying we cannot afford, as individuals or as a church, to downplay the potential havoc that these people can wreak on a congregation or on an individual member. And he tells us why. He gives us two real life examples of why these individuals that he's warning Timothy about are so dangerous. The first example he points out is because they are predators. There is no one for them who is off limits. They have no shame. They are not above going after the soft targets, the weak, the vulnerable. But he gives us an example. He says, among them, this is verse 6, are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Paul isn't suggesting that women as a category are weak or simple-minded, but rather he's giving us another caricature to illustrate the kind of people that these individuals would gladly prey on. They would gladly go after the people that the church should be protecting, that the church should be supporting, that the church should be helping. And yet Paul says there are individuals who see individuals like that and it's fresh meat. They're going to creep in. They're not going to just be overt. They're going to play their little games, but their games are being played to the damage and detriment of others. They go after the weak, the burdened, those who are led astray, those who are always learning but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. And so this is sort of one part gullible, one part impulsive, one part tormented. People who are struggling. People who need help. People who need a godly people to come alongside them in support and to lift them up in prayer and to help them work through the struggles that they are having. And yet, Paul says these individuals, well, they're not doing that. This is purely exploitative. They want to destroy these individuals. And they are not so proud that they won't stoop to this sort of shameless level of conduct. That these kind of defenseless people they view as easy targets. This is just sport at this point. You can't just accept people who conduct themselves in such predatory ways to the vulnerable and the weak as just sort of something we put up with. They're bad. They're also, he says, they're fearless. He doesn't say that, but that's the point he's making. They don't just go after the soft targets. They will contest, they will try and disrupt, they will try and discredit even the truth and the spiritual leaders of the church. The illustration are these two individuals, Jannes and Jambres. And who are those guys? Who are these guys? These are the names, traditional names, of Pharaoh's magicians who opposed Moses when Moses came before Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh release the Israelites. And you remember sort of the story initially, Moses comes to Pharaoh, and there's sort of a back and forth between Aaron and Moses and these magicians in Pharaoh's courts. And they're trying to kind of match what Moses is doing. But everything Moses does is superior to what they do. Even to the point where they're even trying to duplicate some of the plagues, which doesn't make any sense. But, oh, you want to turn water to blood? Well, we can do that too. You know, they're doing stuff like that. But the point being, the illustration is, these are individuals who had no problem opposing the leaders that God sent as his representatives to come to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron. And they have no shame going after them, opposing them directly, all for the sake of keeping the people of Israel in captivity and in slavery. Moses and Aaron are trying to liberate them, bring them out of Egypt, lead them to the promised land that God had promised to Abraham. And these individuals main concern was that Pharaoh maintain control and keep his dominion over these individuals. They were his slaves, and he wasn't going to let them go, and they weren't going to allow that either. And so, what we see in these illustrations that Paul gives Timothy is that it doesn't matter whether you're weak and you need help, or you're strong, strong in the faith, strong in the truth, individuals like this are going to oppose you. And what that means is that anyone else in the middle isn't going to be spared either. Everyone is a target. Well, this brings us to a very strong dilemma we are faced with. Look back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, okay? Let's look at what Paul has just got done telling Timothy before he lays this out. Let's just maybe go back to verse 22. Flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's a dilemma here. Paul has just got done talking about the reality that people can corrupt others. That's a reality. But he's also said, well, they can change as well. And so it's important that the leaders of the church, Timothy being one of them, must take great care to correct with gentleness, praying that God grants people repentance. We say things like, well, the church isn't a resort for the healthy, right? It's a hospital for the sick. Have you ever heard things like that? Where God loves perfectly imperfect people. We say things like that. We love that. We knit them on pillows. We make little memes about them and tweet about them and do all that kind of stuff. It makes us feel so warm inside to think about things like that. We want people who need Jesus to be in the church so they can learn about Him, so they can learn from Him, so they can see what it looks like to be a faithful, if not broken, follower of Jesus. So we don't check anybody's credentials at the door. We don't make them fill out a survey to make sure they can get in. So what are we to make of Paul's comment that says, avoid these people? Don't be around them. Don't let them around you. What is going on, Paul? On the one hand, you're saying, hey, don't be quarrelsome. Don't get drawn into these things, but correct these things with gentleness. And now you're saying, don't have anything to do with these people. Why would Paul make such a strong command to mark these people and avoid them? Well, number one, we need to understand, as you look at this list, it should be clear to us that these are not people who are simply wrestling with their own sins, their own struggles, their own brokenness. They are actively menacing the church and people in the church. And in many instances, they are doing it disguised as godly spiritual leaders. So basically what Paul is saying is, if we could use like a medical example, he's saying that, yes, a surgeon doesn't refuse to operate on the sick, but that doesn't mean we allow infected doctors to go into the operating room. Yes, the church welcomes the spiritually sick for healing, but someone actively spreading infection doesn't get to be on the surgical team. Okay? In fact, we would prefer if you're not even in the hospital. The issue isn't their sinfulness. The issue is their actions within the body. Paul isn't saying, let's just keep the healthy and kick out the sick people. He's saying, don't let the predators in the safe house. Keep these people who are doing violence, spiritual violence, to those who have come for spiritual nourishment, who have come to worship God, who have come to grow and be fed. Don't let those people just be fodder for these evil individuals. There needs to be a separation. I think there's also precedent all throughout Scripture where we are regularly encouraged to separate from or get rid of dangerous and destructive people for the sake of the body of Christ. Let me give you an example that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with any sexually immoral people. But then he gives this qualifier. Not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolatry, since then you would just need to go out of the world. If you couldn't ever associate with anyone who was involved in any illicit sin, well, you just have to be in a bubble. You couldn't even go home, right? Wherever you are, you'd be the sinner, right? Everybody, you know. But he says this, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So what Paul is saying is that, look, people out in the world, unbelievers, we have no reason to expect that they are going to conform their lives to the moral standard of Scripture. That's not our expectation. But for believers and those professing to be believers, we absolutely expect them, not perfectly, otherwise we wouldn't need the New Testament, but we expect them to live according to God's standards for the sake of the testimony of the church, for the sake of the health of the church, for the sake of the effectiveness of the gospel, all of that. And so when people come in, and they are going to put on the veneer of godliness, but their actions, their heart, their lives are completely contrary to it, the church does not just twiddle its thumbs and say, oh well, there is a call to get those people away. Jesus Christ himself talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. A lot of times we call this church discipline or like church restoration. Jesus gives us a process of confronting sin within the church and to how to do it graciously and to do it with the intent that we do see repentance and restoration. But in that process, if an individual, after being confronted and the issue addressed multiple times at different levels of severity, if they still insist on persisting in their sin, well, there comes a point where the relationship changes. And you don't treat them as a believer anymore. But in Matthew 18, it says you treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. That there's something different. They're an unbeliever. They might claim to be a Christian. They might claim to be a follower of Christ. But there is still a unrepentant sinfulness in their lives that is indicative of somebody who is not a true believer. And so they have to be regarded differently. They have to be treated differently. And this is not always cut and dry, right? Because you and I don't have the benefit of God's omniscience. You know, we can't always see what's going on in someone's heart. It's not always clear. I mean, the Bible even says that. Man looks on the outside, right? But God looks on the heart. And so knowing exactly what's going on is often very tricky and challenging. But Paul is telling Timothy that as a leader of the church and one who is trying to go in and bring stability to this church, he has to be aware of the destructive nature of these kind of individuals. And when it does become evident that this is who Timothy's dealing with, they have to be separated from the church for the sake of the health of the church. So the key for us, whether it's the leaders of the church or even you individuals in the church, both as you're seeking to examine your own heart and as you are aware of things going on in the lives of individuals in the church, that the key is, first of all, to know what the Bible teaches so that you can cultivate biblical discernment, that you can understand what's going on. You also, it's key because it helps you grow in your faith so that you aren't so easily taken in by false teaching when it's dressed in charisma. Don't be afraid to ask questions. When you hear something that doesn't seem right, somebody's doing, somebody's saying, somebody is advocating for, it doesn't seem to be in line with the teaching of Scripture. Don't be afraid to try and get more information. I think there's a couple things we can sort of take with us as we come to a passage like this. Number one, first and foremost, don't be this kind of person. I mean, this list is meant to be repulsive. When you see these things in your life, take that very seriously. Address that. Seek to root that out. But similarly, don't tolerate this kind of activity in the church either. Don't cover up for these kind of people. Help to protect the church by, as Paul here says, letting their works expose them for who they are. That's ultimately where he ends with, is like don't be afraid, because these people, their works are going to be their own exposure. Eventually, you can't hide it. And then I think something else, it isn't sort of explicit here, but definitely implicit. I think thank God that His grace is great enough to save sinners, even like these people. I mean, these individuals are not beyond the reach of the grace of God. Sometimes we tend to think like, oh, my sins are too big, or that's too big a sin for God's grace to cover it. Don't ever write these people off as unsavable, even if you have to distance them. We avoid these people not because they can't be redeemed, but because access without accountability creates a danger to the vulnerable in the church. And that isn't loving either. So when you come to a passage like this, it should be sobering. It should be a sense of both sobering because God cares so deeply for His church and wants it to be a place of care and protection, but also sobering to realize that there are people like this in the world, maybe even within this congregation, and they can wreak all sorts of disastrous havoc if they are allowed to just unrestrained do as they see fit. And we have to take great care to guard the church from people like this. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for Paul's faithful warning to Timothy as he is trying to help him be a good shepherd to this congregation and to bring some stability and restore them to the kind of church that is a safe place for those seeking to learn from Jesus and to be shepherded by God's people. But also a painful warning about the reality that when we live in a world under the curse of sin, there are going to be people who are so given over to their sinfulness that they want nothing but destruction and devastation on the church. They want to destroy, they want to disrupt, they want to break it apart. And that cannot be tolerated. That if we love you, if we love your people, if we love your word, when individuals like this are revealed, we have to take great measures to care and protect the flock. May you help us to do that. May you help us to also be diligent to seek out our own hearts and our own lives to see if there are even any small roots of these kind of sins dwelling in our hearts, and help us to dig deep and to cut those out. Help us to surrender every aspect of our lives to you so that we might live for you and for your glory. We ask this in your name. Amen.